Our exhortation today is to be brought to us by our brother Lucas Stanton. He has asked that we read in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these 3, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that shewed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." With that, we will turn it over to our brother Lucas, who is exhorting us on the subject the Good Samaritan.
Good morning, everyone. The parable of the Good Samaritan is something that's familiar to all of us. I think it's probably one of the first parables that we learn about, and it's certainly prevalent in today's society, and it's even become, you know, part of our vernacular. If anyone says, "Oh, that guy's a good Samaritan," we know what it means. And as such, there has been some good about it, but as Brother Robert Roberts writes, he said, "This one parable has probably done more than anything else uttered by Christ to foster acts of disinterested kindness wherever his teaching had become influential." And hopefully when we look at this parable, we'll see the lessons that we're to learn, but also the attitude and the spirit we're to have behind it. And while the surface lessons are lucid enough for even the youngest Bible students, like all of Jesus' teaching, or youngest Bible students, to understand and to recognize, there are certain truths contained in it which are well worth our time and effort to investigate and to review continually. As Solomon wrote in Proverbs 25:2, "It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter." And so I think we will take some time today to review this parable and look into its deeper meanings. When we look at the parable, it starts with the context. Where did the parable, or why did Christ give this parable? And in Luke, we're told that the situation is set by a lawyer who was an expert in the law of Moses, tempted Jesus with this question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And when we look at this, we see that this was more than just a sincere question. This wasn't someone who really wanted to know, "Master, what must I do?" The word test here, or tempt, sorry, comes from a Greek word that means to try exceedingly or to thoroughly test. So likely this man was attempting, like many had done before him, to catch Jesus in his words, to have something to condemn him for. Jesus, as he was wont to do, he catches the person tempting him and turns the question on him. He asks the lawyer, "What does the law state?" And we see that the lawyer responded with a very well thought out and a very appropriate answer. This answer that he gives are two things that are found in the law of Moses, but they are not found together. The two things, loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor, were commands in the Scripture, but like I said, they were in two different places. So this lawyer was intelligent. He was schooled in the law of Moses, and he understood it well enough to be able to put these two things together. We can look in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, where we read, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And also then in Leviticus 19:18, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." So the answer that the lawyer gives is an excellent answer. And Jesus himself had given a very similar answer when posed with a similar question. And this was at a different time, but if you make a note, check Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. We see Jesus giving essentially the same answer when asked with a significant question. And this answer was endorsed by Jesus, who confirms the judgment by quoting a scripture, which is this do. In Leviticus 18, verse 5, we read, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which is if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." And so when we look at this statement, if we see without ulterior motive, the question should have been considered closed, considered answered. However, the lawyer identified that Jesus was indicting him of some shortcoming, and he wanted to justify himself, and so he poses the question to Jesus, "Who then is my neighbor?" And when we look at this and we consider this response, it is likely that this lawyer believed that he was properly honoring God. He could look back at himself and say, "I'm doing all that I can to honor God. I'm not falling short there." But there was likely some inadequacy in his thoughts that he's dealing with his neighbor. And so to soothe his conscience, he wants to know, "Who exactly is my neighbor so I know I can do it?" And the parable is Jesus' response to this question. So Jesus, instead of just saying, "Well, your neighbor is this person or this person or this class," he gives a parable. And the focal point of this parable is an everyman Jew. This person that Jesus sets the story, this man that makes this journey, is not identified. It wasn't a brother or a kinsman. It wasn't a priest or a Levite or someone that the listeners to the story would readily recognize, but he was simply just a man, any man, so to speak. And he undertakes this journey to go from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now this path, and we bring this up and because it's in many ways Greek to us, but it would have been something that would have been recognized by the people of Jesus' audience. The path from Jerusalem to Jericho was relatively short. It was only about 20 miles long. But it was a very precipitous path, dropping nearly 3,600 feet along the course of its traverse. And this road was also very dangerous because there are many caves and crevasses littered throughout, to which bandits and robbers and other unsavory folk would hide and would be wont to attack people making this journey. So generally, this journey would have been taken with companions, so you could watch each other's back as you're going down, and if you were attacked, you'd have better odds in fighting off your assailants. But this man was taking this journey alone, which maybe, you know, people listening would say that's ill-advised, but situation may have demanded it. But as fate would have it for this man, as he makes this journey, he is robbed, and during his ordeal, he's robbed, so all of his items are taken. He's stripped of his clothing, so he has no outward marking of who he is. He's beaten, left unconscious, and really left for dead. And probably, well, you know, that's the condition that we see the individual. Now, when we look at this setting up of the story, as always, these details are not coincidental, but they teach us a valuable lesson. The journey was from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem meaning visions of peace, and we know that Jerusalem was a blessed city. Refer to Psalm 122, verse 6. How many of the hopes and the things that we pray for deal with the peace of Jerusalem, with the establishment of the kingdom in Jerusalem again, so a place of divine honor and glory. But he was traveling. He left Jerusalem and was going to Jericho, which was a cursed city. And you can remember in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, after the city is destroyed, Joshua levies a curse on anyone who would attempt to rebuild the city, which coincidentally, or not coincidentally, but just the curse that Joshua levies actually came true when Jericho was rebuilt. Later on in the times of the kings, we see that even though the city was rebuilt, the water was no good there. It was a cursed city. It was to this location that a man was going. And when we look at this, this represents the unavoidable condition to which each human finds ourselves. The descent from fellowship of God, which was lost by Adam in the Garden of Eden through his transgression, and its descent from that paradise into the cursed city, a city on the edge of the Dead Sea. So it's a journey from life to death. And it's a journey we all take. We don't have the option of saying, sorry, I don't want to do that. But by the fact that we're born, we start on that journey. And this is a journey we all take alone. And while there will be others making the same journey, it's the outcomes we face and the trials we face are personal ones. There's no one that will be there to make our decision for us. And then I think when you look at this, we can look at you know, and the kingdom, and the judgment seat for particular, we are judged by our own actions, not the actions of others, or what we meant to do. But it's what we do and what we do. So it's a personal journey. And, you know, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And as a consequence, we find ourselves like the man in this parable, as good as dead, as he was sitting there lying on the road, beaten and knocked unconscious. He was unable to rectify the situation for himself, and left to time and chance, likely he would have died. And I think hopefully all of us here that are of a reasonable age recognize that this is the situation that we find ourselves without Christ. We are as good as dead. We're unable to cover ourselves. We have no covering of our own, nor the means by which to procure one of ourselves. And in this situation, there is but one outcome, and that is death. And so this man, we want to keep this in mind, that this is us, was in a very dire situation. His condition was critical. But we see he was not left alone in the parable, as three individuals stop by or pass by and have the opportunity to help him. Now, the first individual that passed by was a priest. He saw the man there and decided not to help him. Now, under the law of Moses, the priests were not allowed to defile themselves for the dead, except if it was a near kin. If you look in Leviticus 21, the first four verses state, "And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother and his father and his son, and for his daughter and for his brother and for his sister, a virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath no husband, for her may he be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being chief man, being a chief man among his people to profane himself. So this priest had a pretty good reason, and he had a rationale. So the priest observed this individual, and this is supposition when we look at it. But you know, we can imagine the priest walking by, seeing this individual lying down, and he says, "Well, I don't know the man. It's not a near kin of mine. He's likely dead, and I'm not supposed to defile myself, so I'm just going to pass by." And when we look and see how the priest reacts, he passes on the other side. It's likely he got as far away as he could from that individual to make sure he would not be contaminated by it, and went upon his way. The next individual to pass was a Levite. Now, the Levites did not have the same restriction as the priest, but death was still defiling. Numbers 5, 1 through 3 was written in admonition to the General Assembly, where we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and everyone that hath an issue, and whoever is defiled by the dead. Both male and female shall ye put out without the camp, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell." Now Jesus mentioned that the Levite looked on him, and this was not a coincidental statement. It's likely that this Levite here was looking at the individual to see if there's any markings that he was a Jew. If he was a Jew, then you know he would be under obligation to help this individual. But since his clothing had been taken, there was no distinguishing mark of whether this man was Jew, whether he was Gentile, who he was. And such, the Levite likely rationalized to himself that he had no moral or legal obligation to help this individual, and determined that it was best to avoid the situation altogether, because being cleansed from the dealing with the dead was not a particularly easy or quick affair. It took a lot of time and effort. It took a full week, 7 days, to be purified. We look at that in Numbers 19, 11 through 12. "He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water of separation on the third day. On the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean." So it would have been time and effort, and you know, this individual is likely dead. Can't even be sure it was a Jew, so you know, there was no need for this defilement. And so the Levite passes by. The third individual that passes by was a Samaritan. Now, there was a long-standing hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, and vice versa. They didn't like each other. And this stems back all the way to the days of the first captivity. Between the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity is where the Samaritans were introduced. And our studies in Wednesday night class dealing with Zechariah, and that day, we see that there was certainly an antagonism between the Samaritans of that day and the Jews, and that perpetuated up until this time. So there was an animosity between the two groups. However, when the Samaritan comes by, he was not bound by the restrictions of the law. And so when he saw this individual lying on the ground, he found no reason not to investigate the situation. And it was by this investigation, when he looked at it, he discovered that the man was in fact not dead, only wounded and knocked unconscious. And then upon making this discovery, we see that the Samaritan hoists the man onto his beast. He tends to his wounds. He delivers him into an inn, which would have been a safe haven, cares for him for the remainder of the day. And before continuing his journey, he instructs the innkeeper to watch over the man until he would return, at which time he would recompense the innkeeper for any expenses occurred other than the money which he would leave with him. When we look at these situations, we see that both the priest and the Levite had legitimate reasons for their lack of action. They could rationalize this in many ways in their mind, that they were doing the right thing. However, in the scope of this parable, they are presented in a negative light. They did not do the right thing. They were examples of what not to do. The Samaritan, acting without the preconceived restrictions of the law, in fact, accomplished the law. And when we look at this, we remember that the question was, "Who is my neighbor?" And this question was posed because loving your neighbor as yourself was an express part of the commandments of things to do for eternal life. You must love your neighbor. So when we look at the Samaritan, he was keeping the law. And this is something very similar to what, or this is a case similar to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 2. When you look at Romans 2, 13 through 15, for the hearers of the law are, or for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having no law are a law unto themselves, which they work of the law written in their hearts, where conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing one another. In essence, Paul's lesson is that when you do the things of the law, and we have to put a caveat here that this is also bound within an understanding of the law. We are not justified by just doing good deeds. We have to have an understanding. But when we do the things of the law, that is what God wants. And likewise, we see that this message of action is expressed throughout the Old Testament. Both the priest and the Levite at this time should have been aware of these writings. In Hosea 6, verse 6, God's message to the people was, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than of burnt offerings." Micah 6, verse 8, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God." Leviticus 19:34, "But the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." While the priests and the Levites, who were supposed criterions of the law, fell short, the despised Samaritan, through his actions, perfectly embodied the spirit of the law. In addition to living the spirit of the law, the actions of the Samaritan were highly symbolic. Prior to the parable, the Jewish leaders had tried or had insulted Jesus on their part by calling him a Samaritan in John 8:48. And as such, we can see in this case, the Samaritan relates to Jesus. And when we look at the actions that the Samaritan takes, we see them reflective of those same actions that Jesus has taken on our part. Jesus was prepared and willing to provide for the needs of the injured traveler. So just as the Samaritan cared for him, Jesus was willing to do that for us. We are told the Samaritan had compassion upon the man he saw. And we know that Jesus was a man of compassion. We can look at Matthew 15, verse 32, and many other references to see how many times it says, "And Jesus was moved with compassion for the people." The Samaritan offers wine and oil to help bind up the man, to help relieve him of his pain. And this is done free of charge. The Samaritan does not ask for recompense from the beaten man to provide this. And we compare this to Isaiah 55, verse 1, where similar things are offered by God, and we say through Jesus, to us. Jesus was willing to bind up the wounds of his brethren, which when we look in Psalms 147, verse 3, we see as being some of the things that Jesus will do for his brethren. We see that both the beast, which was symbolic of the law under natural Israel, and the inn, a sanctuary and representative of the ecclesia, are utilized to provide shelter for the individual until Jesus' promised return. And we can see throughout Scripture how both the law under natural Israel and under the first kingdom, when it was practiced and supported by those who understood it, would have been a sanctuary, would have been a support for those who were trying to recover, as the ecclesia should be today. They were both safe havens for those looking to escape the penalty of death. We see the 2 pence paid to the innkeeper was given, and this was equivalent to a half shekel, which was the amount of money required under the law for redemption. And that's, we can reference Exodus 30, verse 12 through 13 for that. And we see that our redemption has been paid for by Jesus through his sacrifice. In 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, we read, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now just as the Samaritan promised to recompense the innkeeper for any extra expenses he may incur while caring for the individual, so will Jesus return and reward those who tend to the needs of his brethren while he is gone. Luke 14, verse 14. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So, in this parable, Jesus asks the lawyer, who is your neighbor? Who acted the part of the neighbor? And this lesson hit home to the lawyer, who recognized that the only true neighbor to this individual that was beaten, this Jewish man, was a loathed Samaritan. Jesus' message to the lawyer was, go and do thou likewise. Follow the example set by the good Samaritan. And this is a message that is consistent through Scripture. Look in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Isaiah 58, verses 7 through 9. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out into thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward, and thou shalt call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. Now this is absolutely relevant to temporal sustenance. These are things we physically should be doing. But there's an equal responsibility to the spiritual welfare. We must contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints as well. If doing good in regards to temporal needs excludes the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus, then our actions have no real value. Likewise, if we proclaim righteousness without the actions to back it up, these are equally invalid. As James writes in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not the things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And when we look at this, we see the same thing as providing food and sustenance to someone without providing scriptural and spiritual encouragement is equally pointless. Because what have we done? We have just prolonged the inevitable, and when that individual dies, they are dead. We have not saved them. The wine and the oil, Brother Mansfield writes, the wine and the oil which we can minister to best help others is the gospel message. But our acts of kindness need not stop there, but should be revealed in practical methods as well. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now the application of the behavior cannot be prejudiced by outward appearances. In the parable, the man only looked dead, and it was because of that appearance that both the priest and the Levite passed by. But it was only upon close investigation that the Samaritan identified that there was life in the man. A practical application of this is one of the most precious fruits of the Spirit, and as such, it's one of the most hardest for us to cultivate. Brother Robert Roberts in Nazareth Revisited writes, it seems a hopeless, thankless, useless business. Nothing will keep a man to it but the constant setting of the eye on God and Christ, who have required them, and the constant realization of the fleeting character of the state of things which are presently related, and the certainty of the glorious age that God has promised, which will chase away the self-denials and confusions incidental to the present evil world. When in times of frustration or weariness in doing this, we must remember that we are the man beaten and left for dead. And it was only through the unsolicited machinations of God through Jesus that we find ourselves in the end. For each of us baptized, the actions of the Samaritan have been performed on us. Romans 11:5-6, even so at this present time also there is a remnant of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more works. We have been called out by the grace of God. None of us have done any great thing to warrant this call, this great hope that we have. But it was through the grace of God. As we read in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we think back to how much has been done for us, it should encourage us and strengthen us to follow the lead of our Lord and Master and our elder brother. By emulating His character, we honor Him, and by honoring Jesus, we honor the Father. Matthew 25, verses 37 through 40. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee and hungered and fed Thee, or thirsty and gave Thee drink? When saw we Thee a stranger and took Thee in, or naked and clothed Thee? Or when saw we Thee sick or in prison and came unto Thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. John 5, verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And finally, Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When we consider the parable of the Good Samaritan, we see the actions we must take, both temporally and spiritually. We see, as in so many things, it's not one or the other, but it's a combination of both. If we preach a good word, if we preach righteousness, but do not back those up with actions, our preaching is worthless. If we only tend to the physical needs of individuals, but do not provide for their spiritual needs, our actions are likewise worthless. But it's only through the combination of these individual or these works that we can find ourselves acceptable before God. And once again, that is only through His grace, for we have fallen so short as the man beaten in this parable. But the message that Christ gave to the individual, the lawyer, is just as applicable to us today. And that is, this do, and ye shall live. So as we go about our lives, let us remember the great service done to us by Christ, and may we work to emulate that in our lives to both our brethren and those who we have opportunity to do good unto. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Lucas. It has been said that caregivers and visitors' bedside manner has a great bearing on the patient's recovery. It's also interesting that the beloved physician wrote in Luke 5, 31, and Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now let us enter into our memorial service with the standing and singing of hymn number 110. The true Messiah now appears. The types are all withdrawn. So fly the shadow and the stars before the rising dawn. Before the rising dawn. hymn 110. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Let us read in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Luke alone records this comment of Christ and several other incidents in his gospel record. Being written for a Greek audience, these personal details suit the Greek character in their interest in detailed explanations and expositions more so than the tradition technicality-bound Jews and the cut-and-dry Romans. One concept Luke dwells on frequently is a humble, forgiving attitude, as Christ says in Luke 5:32, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," after eating with the so-called sinners. And again in chapter 6, verses 36 through 37. "Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned." Final, complete forgiveness requires repentance. But that is Yahweh's prerogative alone, as he stated in Leviticus 19:18. "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Christ showed us the perfect example of this in praying the Father to offer forgiveness for those crucifying him. Interestingly, in the immediate context, in verses 33 and 34, mentions only those actually physically crucifying him and parting his raiments, the Roman soldiers, and the two malefactors executed at each side. Go from Hebrews 9, verse 22, "that without shedding of blood is no remission." In the same chapter, in verse 12, we are told, "by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." Without Christ's sacrifice, eternal forgiveness was impossible. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul writes, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, that the appointed angel of death will not cut us off." So, with this prayer from the stake, Christ dedicated his death to be the sacrifice for all sin, gratifying all honest, faithful, prior animal sacrifice, and our repentance as Gentiles coming out of Rome. In Jesus' name. And so Christ offered this prayer for us, for you and I, in the foresight of the joy set before him. Thus, whereas Matthew records Jesus explaining in Matthew 26, verse 28, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," in the context of the Last Supper, Luke links the actual ratification with the literal sacrifice, recording only, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you," in his account of the institution of this ritual we now come to. Let us take our example from Luke, reading in Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. "And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now I would like to ask our brother Lou to offer thanks for the bread.
Almighty and righteous Heavenly Father, we offer our thanks to Thee now for this bread, which we see as a symbol of Thy Son's body, a body that was dedicated in all ways to the fulfilling of Thy will, that Thy glory might be manifested. We understand the significance of our nature, that it does need atonement. We find that only through association with Thy Son. We're indeed grateful for this great blessing and the great love that was shown, the love that Thy Son manifested in His walk. And we offer our thanks to Thee for this bread through His name, He who is our great High Priest and King to come, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.
Now let us rise, and we will offer our prayer for the cup. Brother Sid, can you offer prayer for the cup?
Our loving Heavenly Father, we once again come before Thy throne of grace to thank Thee for all the many blessings that we enjoy from Thy bountiful hand each and every day. Most especially at this time do we thank Thee for that greatest gift, which was the gift of Thy Son as the medium by which we might be reconciled unto Thee. We're thankful unto Him for His love for Thee and His perfect devotion and obedience, for He fulfilled Thy will in every respect. He poured out His blood and therefore His life in service to Thee, setting the stage for His own salvation and for ours as well. We pray that we might strive to reflect this same love and dedication and concern for each other that He has so clearly demonstrated unto us. We know that the time is very near when thy Son shall return to set up thy glorious kingdom and to fulfill the promises that were made to the patriarchs. And we pray that we may be participated in that glorious event, if it be according to thy will. And we acknowledge that we cannot be participated therein unless we strive to serve thee and to remove from our day-to-day lives those things that are contrary to thy will. Help us in this effort so that we may enjoy that great blessing. We thank thee for this cup of wine, which we acknowledge is a symbol of his blood, and as we said, therefore his life. And help us to be more determined to carry out thy will, to do those things which will bring glory and honor to thee and to him, and that will ultimately result in our ultimate salvation in thy kingdom. Please forgive us of those things that we do amiss. Hear our prayer of thanks and praise as we offer to thee through thy beloved Son, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now let us close our service to Yahweh with the standing and singing of hymn number 81. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Hymn number 81.
Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before thee this day, thanking thee for another day of life that you have given to each of us, to gather us around thy table, to remember thy Son, and to give us words of exhortation by our brother. And we pray that we will take the lessons that we have learned today, and we will use them in our walk this week. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the things that we have sung and did, that we have said and done, have been pleasing in thy sight today. We ask, Heavenly Father, for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray that you will strengthen us in all of our weaknesses. We also pray that you will be with all of those that are unable to attend due to any sicknesses or anything that would cause them not to make it today, that you will be with them and bring them back to us next week. We always pray for the return of thy Son to this earth. As we see the signs in this weary globe that are bringing about that day sooner than we might even think, and we pray that we will be found doing things when he comes that are pleasing in thy sight. We thank thee for the hope that we have, and we pray that you will be with us again as we leave this place, and that you will dismiss us with thy blessing. We thank thee, Father, for all the many blessings that you give to us. And we pray that we never take advantage of them. And pray for all these things through our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Remember the volunteer list.